Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
The scripture reading for today is from 1 Kings 18, verses 1 through 2 and 7 through 15. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And as he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you." And when they say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the spirit of the Lord will carry you, and I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told that my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts live, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, you can grab a seat. Well, we are in 1 Kings 18. If you've got your Bibles, you might turn there and read along with us. I hope you've got a copy of the scriptures to follow along. Well, it is my birthday, so I feel like I get to talk about whatever I want a little bit today. Not really, because God sort of has a word, but at least my intro, I can at least morph into that. But I am a huge Lord of the Rings fan, and so J.R.R. Tolkien is one of my favorite guys. And his precursor to Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, there's a section where Bilbo Baggins, this diminutive little guy that's on this grand adventure of life, is faced with a crisis. And kind of begins to hem and haw a little bit about moving forward into the adventure. And so as he's going through this tunnel and approaching this great treasure that he's heard is guarded by a dragon, he begins to have second thoughts about this whole adventure sort of a thing and begins to argue with himself. And he says, "Dear me, what a fool I was and am. I have absolutely no use for dragon-guarded treasures. And the whole lot could stay here forever if only I could just wake up and find this beastly tunnel was my own front door to my home." You ever been there where you're in an adventure and all of a sudden you think, "You know, I think if I could just go home and sort of curl up in the comfort of my own bed, maybe watch a TV show and get my comforter and stream, read a good book or something like that, maybe life would just be a little bit easier." And I think that's kind of where he was. He's on this big adventure and all of a sudden begins to back paddle and think, "Maybe I signed up for more than I want." And Tolkien goes on to write, and I think this is important, "It was at this point that Bilbo stopped. Going on from there was the bravest thing he ever did. The tremendous things that happened afterwards were as nothing compared to this moment. He fought the real battle in the tunnel alone before he ever saw the vast danger that lay in wait." Friends, sometimes the battle before the battle is the hardest one to fight. Sometimes the battle that comes before the big battle is the most difficult decision you have to make to just keep going. And I think for Bilbo, this moment was this moment of truth where he's like, "Man, am I going to go backwards in the tunnel? Am I going to sort of just turn around and go the other way? Or am I going to step forward into the thing that's out in front of me? Because there's great potential for reward out in front, but there's also great risk." And so there was uncertainty and insecurity, and there was a choice he had to make. And I think that sometimes that's true for us as well. I think sometimes for us, the battle before the battle is the hardest thing. The battle that we fight in here to make a decision if we're going to keep pressing on in what God has for us is sometimes harder than when we actually get there, because we anticipate all the things that could go wrong. And maybe you're facing some kind of spiritual challenge today. And when God wants to help you fight the battle before the battle, Like maybe you need to confront something that's going on with your family or a spouse or one of your kids, and you need to confront that, but you're afraid that it's going to cause a disturbance in the family. Or maybe you feel like God's told you to go share the gospel with someone, but you don't know how they're going to respond if you go and present the truth of the gospel to that person. Or maybe there's some sin in your life you need to confess, but you think, man, it's just easier if I just sort of press on and don't open up all that mess. Or maybe there's someone that you're called to go on a mission trip, or you're called to go and serve someone and make a difference in someone's life, but you know the sacrifice that it might take, and you begin to kind of think about the comforts of staying home and how that might be a little bit easier. And maybe today you need to think through this kind of spiritual challenge. I think sometimes we feel like Bilbo. Sometimes it'd be easier to go home than it would be to go ahead. Sometimes it'd be easier to stop short of going all the way to what God has and to begin to compromise and seek comfort than it is to continue to run forward into all the things that lie ahead. And we have to learn, I think, to fight the battle before the battle. So let's lean in here a little bit today. This is what we're going to see with Elijah. I think Elijah is fighting the battle before the battle today. In fact, next week we're going to see the really fun kind of famous story in Elijah's, in the story of Elijah, where he goes up on the mountaintop and this one kind of John Wayne character of the prophet of Elijah is going to fight 450 false prophets of Baal, and he's going to call down fire from heaven, and he's going to taunt and talk trash to all the other prophets, and there's going to be blood and guts, and it's going to be a really fun story to look at next week, but that's next week. This week is not that battle. This week is the battle before the battle. It's the battle that takes place in here that has to happen before the battle that takes place out there. Verses 2 through 6 set the stage for kind of all the tension that follows. In fact, in verse 2 it says, "And Elijah went to show himself to King Ahab, and the famine was severe. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over his household, and Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. When Jezebel cut off the prophets from the Lord, Obadiah took 100 of the prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Let's go through the land to all the springs of water. Let's go to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass to save horses and mules and keep them alive and not lose all of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in the other direction by himself." So remind you, the setup here is Elijah had told King Ahab in chapter 17, verse 1, that no rain was going to fall in the land until he said so. And so he had prophesied and predicted that this rain shortage was going to come, this famine was going to come. Now we're 3 years later, 3 years into this famine, and Ahab is a little bit nervous about what's going on. In fact, it's taken a toll on the whole nation of Israel, and so they're struggling to just bring make ends meet and bring any kind of food to the table. But the interesting thing about Ahab, if you remember, is Ahab is literally the worst king they'd ever had. Not like some Twitter talking head person said so. God said so. He said, this is, of all the kings that we had that were bad, this is the worst there's ever been. And so you know, you got the worst possible king. In the midst of that, you've got King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And if Ahab was bad, Jezebel's worse. We're going to see that as we kind of walk through the rest of this story. But Ahab had married a foreign woman and so brought her in, and she brought in foreign gods. And so now there's this competition between the God of Israel and the God of her people. And so God that was known as Baal. And so they were, Ahab and Jezebel, were kind of minimizing the worship of the God of Israel and sort of elevating the worship of her gods, the God of Baal. And so there's this competition that's taking place. Now, what we talked about a couple weeks ago is what Baal was known for, it was as a fertility god. And so Baal was known for sending rains and raising crops and giving food and giving children and giving flourishing to the people. And so when there was a deficit of that, people begin to wonder, where's Baal? Or at least they should. And so what we're seeing is Ahab and Jezebel are continuing to push people to worship Baal, and God's going to battle against them. Now, what's interesting is, in terms of the government or the politics of that time, what you have is a move towards pluralism. That you have this God of Israel, and Israel was supposed to be single-minded. In fact, they were supposed to run out all the peoples that worshiped other gods out of the promised land when they went there. And yet now he's got this other queen that's bringing her gods there and saying, hey, let's just kind of add my queen's gods to your gods. And so you see this thing, and Ahab sort of just saying to them, hey, let's just be a little more flexible. Y'all stop being so rigid about all this spiritual stuff and just sort of invite my wife's God to come alongside your God. And we can worship more than one God. It shouldn't be that big of a deal, right? I can't imagine a government entity ever saying something like that. Like, let's all just get along and bring all the different religions into one pot and be okay with it all, right? Y'all can laugh, right? Y'all with me? You here? Yeah. Some of the things that were going on that day still happen today. It's kind of crazy, isn't it? But one of the guys notes an interesting thing about contrast between Ahab and Obadiah. Ahab wants to save horses and mules. Obadiah is fighting to save prophets. What is it kings are in governments are usually focused on? It's the economy, stupid. So what is it that's happening in this scenario is that Ahab's saying, hey, let's go find some grass. Let's see if we can save some of these cows so that we can still eat. Let's try to protect some things. And this long drought is taking a huge impact on the nation of Israel. Now, in this deep need, in this kind of dire situation, you'd think that the king of Israel would pray. Maybe ask God for help. Maybe go to worship the true God and say, maybe the path we're on is not working. We should try something different. Maybe because the Old Testament said that if you despise or work against God, he's going to cause drought and famine to come on the land. And so, but it's interesting because Ahab doesn't run to God. All Abraham cares about is grass. Hey, maybe we can go get some grass and feed these animals. Now, let me tell you how desperate they were. A king and a preacher devise a plan. And that plan is, I will go by myself this way and see if I can find some grass and wander the country. And you go by yourself that way and wander the country. And maybe we can find enough grass to save a couple cows. That's a pretty dire situation for a nation, don't you think? And yet that was Ahab's plan. And that was the way that they were trying to do it. Don't you think it'd been better to run home to the living God and take refuge in the God who promised to care for them and to meet their needs? But they don't do that. This is why Elijah shows up. Verse 1 says, and after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. See, God breaks the silence. God speaks up. God's going to send Elijah into the mix. The word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Remember back in 17, God sent his prophet Elijah to Ahab once before. So the first time Elijah sort of shows up on the political scene of Israel, he goes directly to Ahab and he says, hey, dude, you're disobeying. And so God is going to turn the water spigot off on the country. And so the water is going to get turned off and it's not going to turn back on until I say so, because God will tell me what to do. And so that was 17:1. Now we're in 18:1. What happens? God said, I'm turning it off. God said, I'm going to turn it back on now. Notice who's in charge. It's not Baal. It's the God of Israel. And so God sends Elijah to go back into the nation. Now, where has Elijah been for the last 3 years? If you remember the last couple weeks, Elijah, when God turned the water spigot off and said, I'm going to send famine, there'll be no rain, no dew on the earth for all these years until Elijah comes back and says so. He told Elijah, go away and hide. And Elijah went to a brook and he hid there by the brook. And by the brook, there was water that came. And so he was able to drink from the brook. And there were ravens that came and dropped food. We don't know exactly how that worked, but he had this kind of divine DoorDash delivery service that brought him food. And so there he was able to eat at the service of these ravens. And then God, that brook dried up eventually. And God sent him to Zarephath. And he took this poor widow who had nothing at all. And she fed him. And God miraculously showed up through this miracle of this widow who constantly provided for Elijah. Now, here's the thing about Elijah. For 3.5 years, every single meal he had, God had to miraculously show up to provide. This is daily desperate dependence on God to show up. It's really how we all live, but we think we're doing it on our own. But the reality for him was he knew that unless God showed up, he wouldn't eat. Unless those ravens came, unless the widow, the miracle happened, he was not going to be able to eat. And so for 3 years, he constantly waited, and God had never failed to provide his needs. But it wasn't weeks. It wasn't months. Think about this. 3.5 years. Think about that from a time perspective. The U.S. was engaged in World War II for 3 years, 8 months. It's about that long. That's a long period of time. Think about, maybe think about this a different way. Any of you tired of the heat around here? I've been driving my kids crazy because I say at least daily, I've never wanted fall to get here more badly than this year. Like I'm ready for fall. Do you know how many 100 degree days we've had this summer? 34. We're up to 34. We got one more week on you. 28 was close, but it was a good guess. We've got 34 days. You know how many days they'd had without rain? It's like 1,277. I'm dying at 34. I'm pulling up my app and I'm looking at my 10-day forecast going, tell me there's rain coming somewhere. And I'm looking and it's like 102, 103, and I'm just not happy about it. But I can't get any rain to show up on my app. They went 3.5 years with no rain. Can you imagine the tension that showed up in the line in that day? And why was God taking his time? So here's what's interesting about the Lord. The Lord cares more about our spiritual health and our eternal well-being than he does about our physical comfort. God was allowing them to go through this because he wanted them to see that this is ultimately a spiritual problem. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. Who's the as some count slowness? I think that's about us. Like, do you ever get frustrated with God's timing? Like, it's almost like God's timing just doesn't account for me watching my watch and watching the seconds tick. Like, I'm looking at minutes going, how long is it going to take you, Lord? He's not in a hurry at all. But he is not slow to fulfill his promises. He always keeps his promise, even though we feel like it's slow. Why? Because he is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, God's being patient because he wants his nation to turn around. He wants his nation that's running headlong into hell to turn around and come back onto the right path. And so after 3 years of no rain, God determines to send rain again, but he's going to do it on his terms. One of the things I love about this book and I love about this passage is that everything happens according to God's plan. Everything happens the way God designs it. And he's making a point. He's giving them a spiritual lesson that Baal, the fertility god, is not the true God. I said I was going to turn the spigot off, and I did. I'm now saying I'm going to turn it back on, and it's about to rain. So you better get ready and get your umbrella out. And so God's trying to let them know what's going to happen because he wants them to know that he's the true God. And he's making it so clear because he wants to make it obvious that it wasn't like Baal just took a nap. Or Baal was just kind of on vacation. He's going to show back up, or he's going to recover and now provide rain. He's saying, no, I'm the one doing this. I'm the one driving all the action. And there is going to be a God contest on the mountaintop we're going to look at next week. One guy said that Baal has to be discredited clearly, publicly, obviously, decisively, in living color on national primetime. And that's what's going to happen next week, is there's going to be a showdown that the whole nation's going to watch, where God's going to make it very clear who the true God is. And so, but that's going to be next week. But that's why in 18:1, God says to Elijah, go now and show yourself to Ahab because I'm going to send the rain. Notice how God's initiative drives all the action. One writer said it this way. 3 years earlier, God said, go hide yourself. Now God says, go show yourself. 3 years earlier, God said, there's going to be drought in the land. There'll be neither rain nor dew till I say so. Now God says, I will send the rain. God's driving everything, and he's the one who's moving, advancing the action in the story. Now, we don't really know how Elijah felt about this. Like, what was Elijah's emotional state? I mean, think about it from his perspective. He'd been sent away in hiding. He'd been away. God had provided every single meal for him for all those times. Now, he'd been cut off from friends and family, but he'd also been cared for incredibly well. Like, it's a place of comfort in some ways to know that God's promised he's going to show up every single day. And miraculously, he just keeps showing up. And so away from all the fighting. Now, back in Israel, what was going on? Well, Ahab's got a death warrant out for him. He's put a price on his head. There's a battle between Ahab and Jezebel. You've got religions that are kind of duking it out, and prophets are in hiding. Elijah, being a prophet, probably wasn't excited about going home in some ways. And yet there's this problem of the famine, isn't there? That his people are suffering. His nation is without water. His nation is without food. The fields that they typically plowed are so dusty, there's no more plowing that's happened. The cows that are still alive have ribs that are showing through. And people are scraping the wells, hoping to find a bit of a drink, and they can't find anything after these 3.5 years. And so God sends Elijah home and says, I'm going to send the rains. I love in verse 2. It says, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Friends, go and do whatever God says to go and do. I love what you see about Ahab, about Elijah is. In verse 1, God comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, go and show yourself to Ahab. Verse 2 says, Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab. That's obedience. Don't you love, there's no hesitation. There's no hemming and hawing. There's no kind of meandering of, well, maybe God, I could go over this way and stop by this kind of cool place and hang out with some buddies and just check in on them before I go see this king that's trying to kill me. He hightails it and goes straight in and is willing to go see Ahab, this man who's got a death warrant out for his arrest. Friends, was it dangerous for him to go to Ahab? Absolutely. Was it more dangerous to disobey God in his mind? Absolutely. You understand the safest place you can be is in the middle of God's plan for you? The safest place that you could be is to be walking in the midst of God's will. And friends, safety and comfort physically are not the highest value for Christians. Sometimes I think we get so comfortable depending on God for our daily creature comforts and our daily food that we want to trust him for that, but we don't want to trust him when he sends us into the fray of life on mission for him. And we take his guidance when he says, here's how I'm going to provide for all your needs, but we ignore his guidance when he says, and here's how I want you to live for me. And yet here, what we see is that God is sending him into this space and ending in the fray to be strong for the sake of others who need to hear from the Lord. This week, as I was studying, I just was, you know, flipping through social media and looking at stuff and realized that this week is the anniversary of 9/11. And 9/11, we commemorate the two Twin Towers that fell, but we always remember and thank God for the first responders that went into the fray to rescue people from physical danger in the midst of that horrible, horrible tragedy. Friends, if it was worth it, and it was, for them to go in and to seek to rescue as many as they could, don't you think it's spiritually worth it that God would send Elijah in to try to spiritually rescue as many people as he could? I think the same kind of thing happens. In the nation of Israel, this was spiritual ground zero. The entire nation's faith was on the line, and their eternities were hanging in the balance. And God sends Elijah in to seek to rescue those who are running headlong on the road to hell. Friends, I don't know what spiritual challenge you're facing. I don't know what God's calling you to do. I don't know what he's put on your heart or where he's placed you and sent you in to make a difference. But I know it's worth it. And I know the safest place we could be is to be doing exactly what God called us to do. Remember Obadiah? Let's go back and look at Obadiah. Remember where Obadiah was? Obadiah and Ahab, they were out looking for grass. Not weed, but grass. They were out looking for grass, and so Ahab went this way, and Obadiah went that way, and just so happens, and I love the way so often in the Bible, just so happens that these things come together, but it just so happens that as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Verse 7, when it says, behold, Elijah, it's trying to like highlight something. It's saying this wasn't an accident, that it just happened to be that when God told Elijah, go home, that he also orchestrated things so that Ahab went this way and Obadiah went this way, and Obadiah, as he goes on the way, just happens to bump into Elijah on the road. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Now go and tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And Obadiah responds, how have I messed up so badly that you would send your servant into the hand of Ahab so that he can kill me? It's almost a funny scene, isn't it? Like, they haven't seen each other in 3.5 years. He's excited to see him. He's like, is it really you? And Elijah says, yeah, it's me. Now go to the guy that's trying to kill us all and tell him I'm home. And he's like, are you trying to get me killed? I mean, that's what he's asking. Like, how have I sinned against you? How have I harmed you and wronged you so badly? You're going to ask this horrible thing of me. And you begin to see this kind of fear about Obadiah. Now, the interesting thing about Obadiah is if you read the commentators, everyone's got mixed opinions about him. Some people think he's a sellout. He's kind of a compromiser. He's a guy who just hedges his bets all the time and is just trying to get along. And so on one hand, it says that he, for his whole life, had been a follower of God. And so it seems like he's got a deep faith on one hand, and yet he also is serving King Ahab. So he's got a foot kind of in both worlds. He's got a foot serving this king who's a bad king and doing all these horrible things. He's a high official in the royal court of Ahab and Jezebel. And so he's sort of caught in the middle. He's caught between the real God and Baal. He's caught between Elijah and Ahab. And he's trying to play kind of both sides. And Obadiah is panicking, isn't he? You're going to get me killed. Obadiah goes on and explains what's going on. He says, hey, I don't know if you realize it because you ran away and hung out by a brook getting fed by ravens, but the rest of us have been back here where people are getting killed. Like there's prophets that are dying. Ahab's what it's like the scene from The Godfather is what he's saying. He's like, there's like Vinny the Nose and Tommy the Hammer, and they're all out trying to find you, and they're knocking doors down and busting heads, and they've got a price on your head, and Ahab sent them out to kill you. In fact, everywhere he goes, he finds someone and makes them promise they don't know where you are because he's so determined to find you. That's been 3 years. In fact, I hid 100 prophets. I took them, and I've got them hiding in caves, and I've been sneaking food and water just so those prophets can live. And now you want me to go pick a fight with the king that's trying to kill you and kill all the other prophets? I think I'll pass. You can kind of feel the hesitation there. And what I think is, this is a guy who was starting to hedge his bets. He was starting to compromise a little bit. He had learned to operate out of self-protection, out of self-preservation, out of self-comforting. And he just had begun to try to negotiate things in order to just stay out of trouble. And I just need to not pick a fight with Ahab, and I need to try to keep God happy with me as much as I can over here, but I need to probably not create too much of a mess over there. And he feels a little bit like Bilbo, who's starting to think through, maybe I don't want to keep stepping out into this fray, right? And now when Jezebel around, it's kind of a reasonable thing. I mean, prophets were an endangered species with this queen. I mean, she was out to kill as many of them as she could. And so it's not as though his fear didn't have some street cred. Like there was some reality or some, it was reasonable in some ways for him to be a little bit fearful. He had also put his neck on the line to go hide these other prophets. So there's an appropriate level of tension here. As you read the commentaries, though, people kind of look at Obadiah and push back and think maybe he didn't have all it really took. But here's the thing I think about about Obadiah. At the end of the day, there comes a time where you have to stand up and say, this is right. There comes a time where you have to actually just stand your ground. It comes a time where you have to step into the fray and just say, right is right and wrong is wrong, and to draw a line on those things. And it wasn't wrong that these prophets were in hiding. God had sent Elijah to hide. But now is the time that God's sending them back in, and we'll get more on that later. Friends, can I just say, like, God didn't save you to make you nice. God saved you to make you holy. God saved you to make you his. God saved you to make you someone who stands with him. And I think it's why when we get to the Gospels, when we get to the New Testament, it's kind of interesting. You see John the Baptist shows up on the scene, Jesus coming on the scene, and they're looking for someone to come in the spirit of Elijah. Nowhere do you see anyone looking for them to come in the spirit of Obadiah. Like no one wants a hero to show up in the spirit of a guy who compromises and hems and haws and hesitates when God says, go do. They're looking for someone who's willing to step into the fray, and Elijah's that dude. But Obadiah is not. And so no one's looking for someone that's like Obadiah. When you get to the New Testament, they're looking for a Savior to come in the spirit of Elijah, someone who's willing to step into the gap and step into the fray. Friends, it's easy to allow self-protection and self-preservation to kick in as we seek our own creature comforts and not to step out in faith and to trust the Lord. Obadiah needed a little bit of reassurance. Look at verse 15. And Elijah said to him, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. See, chapter 17, God sent Elijah and said, go hide yourself. In chapter 18, God comes back to Elijah and says, now go show yourself to Ahab. And so Elijah is going to be faithful to that and says, I will surely show myself to him today. Can I point out just a couple things from this promise? Because Elijah's making a promise to Obadiah to give him reassurance. So he'll go tell Ahab, hey, come and meet Elijah. And in this, I want to just point out a couple things. One, we see the foundation of why Elijah is so confident and why Elijah's stepping into the fray with this kind of courage. First is he trusts God. He says, as the Lord lives. He knows God's alive. He's got a relationship with the Lord. Where has he been for the last 3.5 years? He's been out in the wilderness. What did he do in the wilderness? He waited on ravens sent by God to give him food to eat for the day. So every single morning and every single evening, God showed up and provided for his needs, and he learned to trust the Lord. Then he got sent to Zarephath when the brook dried up, and this widow comes, and there's jars and loaves that become met, and miraculously, these jars never come empty. And so day after day, the widow is able to produce food to give to Elijah, and he trusts God's provision every single day. He knows he can trust the Lord. And so he who learned to trust the God in his daily for his daily dependence of food, now is trusting the Lord in this demand to go into the fray. He could trust him. So he trusted that God was alive. Secondly, Elijah also knew his identity. Notice the second phrase that shows up here. He says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. We saw this phrase a couple weeks ago as well. It's the God before whom I stand, meaning my identity is derived from the God that's right in front of me. My relationship with him determines my identity. And so his life was wrapped up in the God before whom he stand, meaning his worship was his well-being. He stood at attention. He stood saluting the God in front of him. He stood before God as his king, as his Lord, as his maker, as his master. And he says, the God before whom I stand, that's the one that gives me my identity. And so out of my identity, and out of my confidence in my relationship and trust in him, then I feel confident to step into the space. And I promise you, I will surely show myself to Ahab today. I love that Elijah summons Ahab to him. Like Elijah didn't go find Ahab. He's like, hey, you go get him and tell him to come to me. Friends, if you're called to be a prophet, don't stoop to be a king. Elijah calls Ahab to himself. So verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him to come. And Ahab went out to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered him, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you're the one who abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. I mean, this encounter must have been something, right? I mean, you get 3.5 years of frustration that's built up for Ahab, and they come head to head. And so you get these two men that are strong and men of action. You got Elijah on one hand and Ahab on the other, and they're probably poking each other's chest. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he's turning around and saying, I'm not the trouble, you're the troubler. And in some ways you start to picture like little kids, like I know, you know, like starting to argue like an Annie Nanny Boo Boo sort of an argument. I don't think this is that kind of thing. It's not like, I know you are, but what am I? I don't think they're saying like, you're the troubler, I'm the troubler. But I think there's something bigger at play here. In fact, Elijah's standing on conviction because of God's word. In the face of this king who's been trying to kill him, Elijah's not intimidated. Elijah doesn't shrink back. In fact, Elijah turns it around and speaks truth back to him and says, hey, I'm not the trouble, you're the problem. You're the one that disobeyed God. You're the one who started bringing in false gods to worship. You're the one that brought all this trouble upon the nation of Israel. These two have a fundamental misunderstanding about the source of the problem. It's going to get settled next week on the mountaintop. And so we're going to look at that next week. But here's what I want us to do for the rest of our time today. I want us to think about the battle before that battle. The battle that we have to do in here internally before we do the battle out there. See, the battle before the battle takes place in our hearts. The battle before the battle takes place in our faith as we decide where our trust is really going to be. Are we going to trust ourselves? Are we going to trust our ability to find grass out in the world? Are we going to trust our ability to solve our own problems? Are we going to trust our ability to navigate a complex world? Are we going to trust our own ability to make life work on our own on our own standards and in our own ways? Or are we going to trust the God who sends us in to the fray sometimes. Friends, is God calling you to stand firm in the face of a challenge? I think we're all called to do that. I think we're all called to sometimes take a stand and say, this is right and this is wrong. I think there are times where we're all called to step in and say, let me give you a hand and try to reach out and to serve those that are in need. I think there's times where we're called to go and to tell those that are on the road to hell about the heaven that they can have through the grace and the gospel of God. I think there's all kinds of ways that we're called to step into the fray of life in this world, but we have to learn to fight the battle before the battle. And that's a place of conviction, a place where courage comes by faith, not by looking at ourselves. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you five quick hits on, and we've talked about all these as we kind of looked at Elijah's story, but I just want to remind you of what these things are, because these should typify our life if we're walking in the way of Elijah. Our life should be typified by trusting, not turning away. See, Elijah's trust was in the God who lives, not in the false god of the Baals. He didn't accommodate or acquiesce or kind of live like a jellyfish and just morph into the culture that was there. But he stood his ground, and so he trusted the God who lives. His life was also typified by worship, not waffling. It was worship, not waffling. He didn't kind of try to appease everyone and make everyone happy, but he stood his ground and said, the God before whom I stand, he made his identity in the one God that he worshiped as his God and obeyed as his God. Thirdly, it was faith, not flinching. Over the last 3.5 years, meal by meal, he had built a lot of muscle memory of trusting God and putting faith in God's daily provision for his food. And that faith that he had built was strong. And now he stepped into the middle of this moment and was willing to trust God. And he didn't flinch, even though he had reason to fear Ahab in many ways. Fourthly, we have courage, not fear. I love that there was no hesitation. God said, go to Ahab. Next verse, he went to Ahab. He just did what God told him to do. He didn't try to backpedal or soft sell it. He just stepped in and was obedient. Fifthly, honesty, not compromise. See, when Ahab came and said, you're the trouble of Israel, sometimes, friends, our emotional mix-up and our mental kind of gymnastics we sometimes play makes us dance around all kinds of things. But you know what? He was bold. He didn't shy away. He said, no, I'm not the trouble of Israel. You are. Because you're the one that disobeyed, and you're the one that brought Baal in, and you're the one that walked away from the God who cared for you. And friends, this is how we fight the battle before the battle. And here's the thing. If you lose this battle, you've already lost the next battle. But if you win this battle, the victory is already yours in the next battle. This is where the battle is fought. It's fought in the ground of faith. And Elijah's confidence was not in himself, but his confidence was in his God. Friends, Elijah was not the Savior. Elijah was not the hero. Elijah was not the one who was going to save the story, but he knew the one that would. He knew the God that would show up and the God that could send the rain. Elijah was just an ambassador of a greater king. His hope was not in Ahab or Ahab's ability to solve the problems. His hope was in the King of Kings who could come and solve all the problems. And he knew that Ahab didn't stand a chance. Friends, at the end of the day, I think it's also important to recognize that when God calls us to go into the fray, he's not asking us to do something he himself isn't willing to do. In fact, when Scripture says that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ entered the fray of this world on our behalf. He came as a rescuer, and he came as one who was completely innocent and yet was accused of being a troubler. He was accused of being a problem. He's accused of disrupting all kinds of things. But in his patience and in his mercy, he came as a savior. And he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, he fought the battle before the battle. And said, if there's any other way that this could be happened, may this cup pass for me, but not my will, but yours, O Lord. And so he fought the battle before the battle. And then he stood up in the garden and he went straight to the cross. And on that cross, he fought the ultimate battle for our salvation, and he gave his life and was willing to die for us and went down into a tomb, and in the tomb he punched sin and death in the face and walked out victorious in the resurrection. He won the victory that was ours, and the Bible says that his victory is our victories. And friends, if that's true, and it is, then what do we have to fear? Like, what do we have to lose? We have a love that we can never, that can never be lost. We've got a salvation that can never be given up. We've got an eternity that's never going to be without question, and we've got a God who reigns over all. So friends, let's walk by faith into the fray of life and trust God with all that happens. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Friends, is that good news? We don't have to be afraid. We can walk by faith into the fray. I love the story that I heard years ago about wild geese, and they used to prepare geese in the for Christmas and serve geese at Christmas time. And these geese, what they would do is they bring them in, and these farmers I don't know what a geese herder is called. Someone that takes care of geese would take, and they'd put all this feed on the ground, and these geese would come, and they just put their head down, and they'd lose sight of the big picture of what they were created for, and they just would peck and peck and peck and eat and eat and eat and focus on consuming the creature comforts that were put in front of them. And when they did, they got bloated. And they got fat, and their wings got weak, and they forgot how to fly. And eventually, they were so fat they couldn't fly at all. And so wild geese would fly over, and there was something instinctual in them that knew that they were created to fly, and they would start running around back and forth, flapping those little wings, but they couldn't get off the ground because they'd forgotten who they were and what they were made for. Friends, let's not be geese that are so focused on ourself and our creature comforts that we forget what you were made for. That you forget the mission that you got and the adventure that God has, and forget what it is to run into the fray by faith and do what God has called you to do. Let's be wild geese that remember what we were made for. Sound good? All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would meet us where we are. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they might recognize that they are as Ahab, who has rejected and gone their own way, who's running around trying to meet their own needs but unable to find even food to eat. Father, I pray that they might repent and come home to you today. Father, for those of us that are believers, Father, I pray that we would not be like Obadiah that's hedging our bets and compromising, but that you help us to trust you and to learn to walk by faith. Father, I pray that you would raise up people in the spirit of Elijah, that we might love you and trust you, that we might obey quickly and fully, and that we might rely on you in all of life. Father, that you might make a difference in this world, that we might live for the good of others and for your glory. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.